Chapters of Life by Tuesday Love Sang Rampa. Read for you by Blue Friend in beautiful BC. October 2017. A note for my listeners. Dr. Rampa begins this book with about 6 pages of conversational tidbits meant to give an idea of the religious thought of the day before he describes the coming world leader. I just want to apologize in advance for my terrible version of the English accents. Chapter 1. A Coming World Leader. The tall rank weeds at the edge of the unkempt vacant lot stirred slightly. The broad leaves of the ragged old dock plant waved sideways, and the two unwinking green eyes stared out into the gloom of the dismal street. Slowly, and with considerable caution, a gaunt yellow tomcat emerged onto the uneven sidewalk. Carefully, he stopped to sniff the night air for signs of enemies. Friends? He had none, for cats in this street lived a near jungle existence, with every man's hand against them. Satisfied at last that all was clear, he sauntered across to the center of the roadway, and there, sitting, he commenced a meticulous toilet. First the ears, then the back of the neck with the well-moistened paw. Finally, with the left leg pointed skyward, he continued his careful grooming. Pausing for a moment to draw breath, he looked about him, looked at the dreary street. Dirty brick houses of another era, tattered curtains at soot-smeared windows, with paint peeling from the rotted window frames. Occasionally there came the loud blare from some discordant radio, to be quickly turned down as a screamed curse testified to some other occupant's disapproval. Yellow glimmers of light came from such street lamps as had escaped being broken by the local children. Great patches of black shadow sprawled across the area of the broken lamps. The yellow tomcat turned again to his toilet, unmoved by the garbage littering the sidewalks. From far away, from the better area, came the muted roar of the traffic, and reflected from the sky came the glow of many neon signs. But here in this street, all was desolate, a street of the hopeless. Suddenly the yellow tomcat was all alert, ears erect, eyes staring into the gloom, muscles ready for instant flight. Something had impinged upon his awareness. Springing to his feet, he gave a warning hiss before emerging into the gloom between two houses. For a moment, all was normal in the street. The fretful wail of a sick baby, a man and woman quarreling with lurid anatomical overtones, and the distant screech of brakes suddenly applied in an adjacent street. At last there came the faintest of unusual sounds, slow, shuffling footsteps, not a drunk. That was normal here, but aged, halting footsteps, the footsteps of one who was tired of life, who was hanging on by the merest thread to a miserable and uncertain existence. The shuffling came nearer, like the slow grating of sand beneath sandaled feet. The dark chasm of the gloomy street, but poorly relieved by the infrequent street lamps, made seeing difficult. A vague shadow moved feebly across a lighted patch and was swallowed up again by the darkness. The sound of wheezing, asthmatic breath smote harshly on the ears as the shrouded figure approached. Suddenly, the steps halted, and there came the raucous noise of harsh expectoration, followed by a painfully hissing intake of breath. A heavy sigh, and the tottering steps resumed their weary cadence. Dimly, a whitish shadow materialized out of the semi-darkness of the street and came to a halt beneath a feebly flickering street lamp. An aged man, clad in dirty white robes and with tattered sandals upon his feet, peered nearsightedly at the ground before him. Stooping, he fumbled to pick up a discarded cigarette end lying in the gutter. As he bent, the burden he carried reflected the light, a placard on a pole with the crudely printed words, "Repent, repent, for the second coming of the Lord is at hand." Straightening, he moved a few steps farther and then climbed painfully down some stone steps to a basement apartment. "Don't know why you do it, Bert. That's a fact, I don't. You only get laughed at by the kids. Give it up, will ya?" "Aw, Maudie, we all got our job to do. Guess I might plant the seed of thought somewhere, you know. I'll keep at it a while longer." "A while is all it'll be, Bertie. You're 81 now. Time you give it up, I say, before you drop dead on the street." The old Lynch Gate was gleamingly resplendent under the weak afternoon sun. The fresh varnish brought new life to the age-old wood. Farther along the path, the ancient grey stone church of St. Mary's looked mellow and benevolent. The great iron-studded doors were open now, waiting for worshippers to the eventide service. High above, the bells clanged their eternal message, hurry now, or you'll be late. 1,000 years of history was locked in the old churchyard. Great stone tombs of bygone days with their archaic spellings, vast stone angels with widespread wings. Here and there, broken marble columns signified a life broken in its prime. A vagrant shaft of life bursting unexpectedly from suddenly parted clouds shot through the old church and through the stained glass windows into vivid life, laying the shadow of the castellated tower across the graves of those who were buried so long ago. People were converging on the church now, coming from all directions, talking animatedly, dressed in their Sunday best, young children, self-conscious in their finery, and embarrassed by freshly scrubbed faces, tagged along behind their parents. An old verger appeared briefly and gazed worriedly down the path before retiring into the dim coolness of the church. From over the stone wall came a burst of laughter, followed by the rector and a clerical friend. Skirting the old tombstones, they followed a private path leading to the vestry. Soon the wife and children of the rector appeared, making their way to the main entrance so they could mingle with the incoming throng. Above, in the bell tower, the clang, 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 clang continued, urging on the tardy and reproaching the churchless. The crowd thinned to a trickle and came to a stop as the verger peered out once more and, seeing no one, closed the main door. Inside, there was the hallowed atmosphere so common to old churches of any faith. The great stone walls soared upwards to give way at last to massive rafters. The sunlight shone through the stained glass windows, throwing shifting patterns across the pale faces of the congregation. From the organ loft came the lulling strains of a hymn whose history was lost in the mists of antiquity. At last, peals from the bells, and as her echoes were still dying away, a door creaked faintly, and the bell ringers came into the nave to find seats at the back. Suddenly the organ changed its music. People stiffened with an air of expectancy, and there was subdued commotion at the rear of the church, the tread of many feet, the rustle of vestments, and soon the first choir boys were filling up the aisle to take their places in the choir stalls. There came the fidgeting and murmuring so common to such occasions as the congregation prepared for the service to start. The reader droned on, reading the lessons as he had done for years past, reading automatically, without a thought. Behind him, a bored choir boy, with a rubber band and some pellets of paper, proceeded to find amusement. "Ouch!" said the first victim involuntarily. Slowly, the organist, choirmaster, turned and gave a ferocious glare that he dropped the rubber band and shuffled uneasily. The guest cleric, ready to give the sermon, slowly mounted the steps of the pulpit. At the top, he leaned against the wooden ledge and gazed out complacently at the congregation. Tall he was, with wavy brown hair, and with eyes of that shade of blue which so appeals to elderly spinsters. The rector's wife, sitting in the first pew, gazed up and permitted herself to wish her husband could have such an appearance. Slowly, taking his time, the preacher gave, as his text, "The Second Coming of the Lord." He droned on and on and on. In a far back pew, an old retired farmer found it too much for him. Slowly he lapsed into slumber, and soon snores resounded throughout the church. Hastily a sidesman moved towards him and shook him awake before leading him outside. At last, the visiting cleric finished his address. After giving the blessing, he turned and made his way down the pulpit steps. There was a shuffling and stirring of feet as the organist commenced to play the closing hymn. Sidesmen moved along the aisles, passing the collection plates and shaking a reproving head at those who did not give enough. Soon they formed into a group of four and marched up the center aisle to give the plates to the waiting rector. Later, in the vestry, the rector turned to his guest and said, "The take, £19.03.11 halfpenny, one Chinese tell, one French franc, and 2 trouser buttons. Now I am very concerned about the poor fellow who's lost 2 trouser buttons. We must hope that he reaches home without untoward event." Together, rector and guest wended their way along the little path between the age-old tombstones, with the shadows lengthening and pointing to the east. Silently, they crossed the little stile set in the wall between church and rectory grounds. The rector broke the silence. "Did I show you my petunia beds?" he asked. "They are doing well. I planted them myself. We shouldn't talk shop, but I rather liked your sermon." "Seemed to me appropriate with all this talk about God being dead," replied the guest. "Let us look at the croft," remarked the rector. "I must get some of the apple trees pruned. Do you obtain your sermons from the same agency as I do? I recently started with them. Saves a lot of trouble." "Rather a large acreage you have here," responded the guest. No, I don't deal with the agency now. They let me down twice. I'm not going to risk a third time. Do you dig the garden yourself? Oh, said the rector's wife, as they were drinking a mild sherry before supper. Do you really believe in a second coming, as you said in your sermon? Now, Margaret, imposed the rector, this is very much of a leading question. You know as well as I, we cannot preach nor say all that we believe or disbelieve. We have subscribed to the articles, and we must preach according to the rules of the church and the dictates of the bishop of the see. The rector's wife sighed and said, if only we knew the truth. If only we had someone who could tell us what to expect, what to believe, what to hope for. Tell me, said the guest, returning to the rector, do you use natural manure or chemical fertilizer on your strawberry beds? The gray, shifty-eyed old man sidled ingratiatingly towards the thin-faced man sitting uncomfortably on the battered park bench. What time did they give the handouts, mate? He inquired anxiously, in a hoarse voice. I gotta get some food inside me quick or I'm gonna croak. Do you have to have those hymns first, eh? The thin-faced man turned and yawned elaborately as he eyed the other from head to foot. Carefully manicuring his nails with a broken toothpick, he replied languidly, Jolly old Oxford accent you have, old boy. Old Borstallion myself, Feltham House. So you want to eat, do you? So do I. Often, but that's not that easy. The Johnnies make us work for it, you know. Hymns, prayers, and then the jolly old rock pile or wood to saw or split. The evening shadows lengthened as they stole across the little park, lending a welcome privacy to young couples who strolled wistfully among the trees. Minutes ago the shops had closed for the night, and now the grotesque and improbable male and female mannequins were left to display their clothing as figures forever frozen into immobility. The lights were on at the Salvation Army headquarters, just down the road. From somewhere afar off came the vroom, vroom, vroom of a heavy drum being pounded with more vigor than skill. Soon there came the sound of marching feet, and the beating of the drum grew louder and louder. Round the corner came a group of men and women, all dressed in dark blue serge, the men with peaked caps and the women with old-fashioned poke bonnets. Now, in the main street, the band, which just before had been a bright reflection under the street lamps, came into action. The bugler expanded his puny chest and blew a mighty blast through his cornet. The drummer enthusiastically whacked that big bass drum, while one of the Salvation lassies, not to be outdone, clashed her cymbals as if her place in the hereafter depended upon it. Just opposite the park gates, they stopped, and the flag carrier grounded the butt of the staff with a happy sigh. The lady with the old accordion got into her stride as she squeezed off the opening bars of a hymn. La-dee-da, 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 brum, 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 quavered the old gray, shifty-eyed man. The little band of Salvation Army men and women formed a circle, and their captain adjusted his glasses and waited hopefully for a crowd to collect. Along the edge of the sidewalk, volunteer workers held out copies of the war cry, while other Salvation Army lassies walked into a public house energetically shaking their collection boxes. Over on the park bench, the two men, now joined by a third, watched the proceedings with interest. "You gotta confess your sins if you want a double helping," said the newcomer.
"Sins? I ain't got none," said the shifty-eyed man.
"Ain't you?" said the first. "Then you'd better invent some quick. Reformed drunkard goes over well. You can't have that. That's mine. Tell ya, you better be a wife-beater what seed the light."
"Ain't got no wife. I don't have nothing to do with that truck," said the shifty-eyed man.
"God bless you, old man," snorted the other in annoyance. "You can invent a wife, can't you? Say as how she run off 'cause you threatened to knock her block off. You gotta say it out loud, though."
"Do you fellows believe in God?" asked the old Borstalian, as he turned his idle gaze towards the Salvation Army group.
"God?" asked the shifty-eyed man. "God, no. Never had time for gods, nor for women either." He turned and spat contemptuously over the back of the seat. "How come you interested in God?" asked the newcomer of the old Borstalian.
"I knew you was a con as soon as I seed you.
One has to keep one's faith in something," gently replied the old Borstalian, "in order to keep one's sanity, such as it is. So many people nowadays say that God is dead. I don't know what to believe."
A sudden outburst of music made them look towards the park gates. The hymn had just ended, and now the band was playing louder to attract attention for the captain. Looking about him, he stepped a few paces apart from the others. He said loudly, "God is not dead. Let us prepare for the second coming of the Lord. Let us prepare for the golden age which is so close upon us, but which will be ushered in by the toil and suffering. Let us know the truth."
"All right for him," said the shifty-eyed man in surly tones. "He don't know about hunger. He didn't have to sleep in a doorway or under a bench and get some cop come up and say, 'Move along there, move along.'"
"You fellows give me the creeps," said the old Borstalian.
"Remember, we are performing dogs. We must do tricks before we get our food." Shrugging his shoulders and nodding to the two other men, the old Borstalian graduate shambled off towards the park gates. Soon he was in the midst of the Salvation group, confessing his sins out loud to an uncaring world. A fat old woman, watching the proceedings from a caretaker's apartment window, shook her head dubiously.
"I don't know. I just don't know," she muttered to her tabby cat.
"That don't seem to be the answer. I wish someone would tell us the truth of it all." In the little tin-roofed mission huts, in prayer meeting groups held in the open, and in great cathedrals, men of the cloth were preaching of the second coming of the Lord. Many of them had not the slightest idea that it was not a second coming, but just one of many. Far away in a distant land, beyond the burning sands of a grim and arid desert, where the west was not yet the east, but where the east had not quite thrown off the shackles of the west, a baby boy was resting on his back, gurgling and sucking his thumb. A baby who was to become a great disciple of the soon-to-be leader of man. Yet again, in another city where east meets west, and both are soiled thereby, a 2-year-old baby boy solemnly fingered the yellow leaves of an ancient book. Gazing round-eyed at the strange writings, perhaps even then he subconsciously knew that he too was to become one of the new disciples. Yet,
Farther into the east, a small group of old astrologers, like the three wise men of old, consulted the stars and marveled at what they saw. "Here," said the eldest, pointing a gnarled finger at a chart, "the sun, the moon, and Jupiter will conjoin under the Puscia star, which then will be in the sign of Cancer. It shall be in the second or third new moon." Gravely they looked at each other and bent again to check and recheck their figures. Obtaining the hoped-for confirmation, they called in responsible men, messengers. Throughout history, there have been reports of a second coming. Actually, the one to come is the tenth to come in this round of existence. Heedlessly, in the sprawling lands of this world, people went about their mundane occupations, quarreling, bickering, swindling, always trying to get one over on the neighbor, quite uncaring that not so far away, two babies, first and second assistants to the leader of destiny, soon to be born, crowed and crooned in their cradles. The wise men of the East, well knowing of the immature West, gave their edicts that Westerners be not told of the dates and places of these events. For if the information had spread, maddened hordes of frenetic pressmen would have swooped across the world on jet-propelled wings to scoff and deny and misreport. Yammering feature writers and undisciplined television crews would have invaded the sacred places, bringing dismay and harm wherever they trod. But only those with special knowledge know where these sacred places are. In good time, in a few years, the world will hear more of these things, and by then the young ones will be adequately protected. In good times, these young ones, under a brilliant leader, will show the way into the golden age at the end of this cycle of Kali, the age of destruction. Many people have quite the mistaken idea that this world was but recently populated and history is complete. That is far from being accurate. For millions of years, there have been different civilizations upon this earth. This earth is like a school building to which various classes come. As in the case of classes, one can be exceptionally good, another can be exceptionally bad. Presumably, the same thing happens in the case of wines, where wines of a certain vintage are especially prized. In the case of the earth crop, which, of course, is humans, there are fairly set cycles. For example, the Hindus believe that each world period is divided into four classes, or stages, or cycles, each of which is 864,000 years. The first cycle of 864,000 years is a very good one. People try, people have faith in each other, and in the essential goodness of mankind. They try to help, and there are no wars, not even rumors of wars. But unalloyed bliss is not a good thing because people go to seed. An example of that can be found in the great civilizations of India, China, and Egypt. These were great civilizations indeed, but through excess power, through lack of suitable opposition and competition, the civilizations degenerated. One can see the same thing in the history of Rome of many years ago. The second cycle is that in which people, or rather the rulers of the world, realize that they have to introduce a snake into Eden, and so the second cycle has some difficulties and controversies in order that it may be ascertained how much people can think for themselves and overcome opposition. Presumably, at the close of the second cycle, the school reports of those who have taken part in that particular class is not considered very satisfactory, and so the third class, or period, of 864,000 years, which is then starting, is a bit more severe. People have wars, they go out to conquer others, but even so, their particular wars are not the sadistic, barbarous affairs which are present in this cycle. People were not treacherous in the third cycle. They had wars, certainly, but it was more in the way of a game, in the same way as two small boys will get busy with their fists and each try to alter the features of the other. But that does not mean to say that either would want to kill the other, just make a few structural alterations. However, wars are infectious, and it was found that by introducing a few judicious stabs in the back and assorted treachery, one could win a battle before it really started. Things in the third cycle go from bad to worse and get very much out of hand. It is like a forest fire which is not checked in time. If some moron drops a lighted cigarette end and sets the undergrowth on fire, an observant person can soon extinguish the conflagration. But if the fire is not noticed in time, it will really get a hold and get out of hand, and then many lives will be lost. Much property will be ruined before the fire can be brought under control. Life is like that. If evil be allowed to grow and flourish unchecked, it will become more and more and become stronger and stronger, and, like weeds choking the life out of a beautifully cultivated flower, evil will crush out what faint instincts for good man originally had. At the end of the third cycle, conditions were very much out of hand. One can say that the rowdy elements in the classrooms, which were the countries of the earth, stood up to the teachers and abused them, and would not obey their orders. So the fourth cycle came into being. The fourth cycle, which is known, from the Hindu, as the Age of Kali. The Age of Kali is that in which people suffer. If you wish, you can think of it as the age when men and women are tortured in the fires of war, that they may be purified, and so that the dross may be burned out to prepare them for the next and better round. For life goes on and on. People grow better in the natural course of evolution. They get more experience. And if they do not make a success of their life in one stage of evolution, they come back to that stage as a schoolboy who cannot pass the end-of-term exam often has to go back to the same classroom or the same grade instead of being promoted. In my book, You Forever, which certainly has gone round a bit, I refer to the Jews on page 109 of that book. I said, the Jewish people are a race who, in a previous existence, could not make progress at all. This has produced some very friendly correspondence with Jewish readers throughout the world, and in particular some very erudite ladies in Tel Aviv have asked me to give more details about Jews. This request has been supported by Jewish people in Argentina, Mexico, Australia, and Germany. So let us go a little more deeply into the Jewish question. May I, at this stage, say that I have quite a number of friends who are Jewish, and I have a sincere admiration for them, for they are an old, old race who have knowledge which is the envy of those less gifted. First of all, we might ask, what are Jews? The general idea is a complete misconception, for Jew, in its present form, is a misnomer. Actually, this word Jew has not been in use for very long. If you ask the average person, who was the father of the Jews, you would undoubtedly be told, why, Abraham, of course. But, as history proves conclusively, this is just not so, because in the true sense of the word, Abraham was not a Jew. If you study your ancient history, either by going to a public library or, more conveniently, by getting at the Akashic Record, you will find that Abraham was actually a native of the place called Ur, of the Chaldees. Many places have two names nowadays, so if it will help you, Ur was also known as Ur-Kasdim, which was in Babylonia. That brings us to the interesting point that Abraham, far from being a Jew, was a Babylonian, and his actual name had no corresponding name or counterpart in Hebrew. The original name of Abraham was Abram. Abraham lived 2,300 years before the birth of Christ, at a time when the word Jew was not even thought of, but about 1,800 years after Abraham had gone to his just reward, the word Jew referred to people who lived in the kingdom of Judah, and that was in the south of Palestine. Those of you who are sufficiently interested can look in your Bible in Kings 11:16.6. Here you will find words written 600 years before Christ, and the word for Jew in those days was Jehudai. Back to your Bible again, this time to Esther 11:5. Here you will find that Jew is mentioned for the first time, and remember also that the book of Esther was not written until some 2,400 years after the death of Abraham, that is, in the first century A.D. So we find that Jehudai is that which we now call Jew. In each cycle, there have been 12 saviors, or messiahs, or world leaders. So when we refer to the second coming, we are rather behind the times. We can refer to Abraham, Moses, Buddha, Christ, and many others, but the whole point is that in every cycle of world existence, there has to be a world leader of a different zodiacal sign. There are 12 signs of the zodiac, and a leader comes first in one sign, then another, until in all there have been 12 leaders. On this particular cycle of Kali, we are now approaching the 11th, and after, there will be one more before this actual age ends, and we are really into the Golden Age. Naturally, with each world leader, there have to be those who can support him. Disciples, if you like, or assistants, or ministers, call them what you like. But there have to be these men who are born specially to be of service to the world. In 1941, the first of the disciples was born, and others have been born since. The actual Savior will be born early in 1985, and in the interim, the disciples will be preparing the way. The Savior, or world leader, whichever you prefer, will have very special education and training, and in the year 2005, When he is 20 years of age, he will do much to confound godless people who do not believe in gods, saviors, etc., etc. Again, there will be a case of transmigration. If those of you who know the Bible well will study it with an open mind, you will find that the body of Jesus was taken over by the Spirit of God, the Christ. In much the same way, the body of the New World leader will be taken over by a very high personage indeed, and during the few years after that, there will be remarkable events, and the world will be led along those essential steps which will prepare it for the start of a new cycle. For some 2,000 years, the world will make progress by following the precepts of the church to be founded by the new leader. But at the end of that 2,000 years, yet another leader shall arise, the 12th of the cycle, completing the destiny of the zodiac traversal. Conditions shall improve, and so, gently, in the due course of time, people shall be led into a new age where they have different abilities from those now existing. There shall be clairvoyance and telepathy as there was before the so-called miscalled Tower of Babel, in which, through abuse of special powers, mankind lost their telepathic abilities for the time being. The whole story is given in the Bible, but it's in the form of a story. Actually, man was able to communicate with fellow man and with animals too, but through treachery to the animal world, mankind was deprived of telepathic communication, and so there was the utter confusion of people trying to converse in what were local dialects, and which, in time, became the languages of the world. This world can now be likened to a train. The train has been going through various stages of scenery. It has been traversing pleasant sunlit lands, which can correspond to stage one. Lands in which there was beautiful scenery and amiable fellow passengers. But then we come to stage two, when the passengers all changed, and this new lot were not so friendly, nor was the journey so pleasant, because there was an uneven track with many clattering switch points, and the journey continued through depressingly gloomy terrain, where the smoke of various factories belched vile chemicals into the atmosphere. Here the passengers were quarreling and almost coming to blows, but worse was to come. At the third stage, the passengers changed again, and a lot of bandits got on board. Bandits who tried to rob other passengers, there was much stabbing, much sadistic action. The train, too, rocked along the edge of the narrow gorges, where landslides made travel precarious. All the time there was discordant noise and continual quarreling of the unhappy passengers. Again the train stopped and took on fresh passengers. This time conditions were even worse. The new passengers were almost wrecking their train, damaging the fittings, torturing, swindling, engaging in all those activities which the decent person finds abominable. The train went through increasingly difficult land, with badly laid rails, with many detours and obstructions. At last there came a long and gloomy tunnel. The train plunged in, and there appeared to be no lights anywhere in the train. The passengers were in darkness, like the people of the world itself, leaderless. The gloom became gloomier, and the atmosphere more dismal until the train was pitching and tossing in absolute darkness, with the darkness that comes in a passage through the heart of a mountain. But our train is now in its darkest phase. It cannot get darker, therefore it must get lighter. As the train goes rocketing along, it will get lighter and lighter, and eventually, as a new age approaches, the train will burst forth from the mountainside, and below, the passengers will see a fair and pleasant land, with sparkling waters, herds of cattle grazing peacefully. The sun will be shining, and as the train goes on and on, ever-changing passengers, they will find that conditions become better and better, where men respect the rights of others, where there is no longer terrorism, sadism, and torture. But much has to be done at the present time, because before the golden age shall come, there will be much more hardship and suffering on this world. Prediction is dealt with in another chapter of this book, but possibly it would not be amiss to say something here. According to the age-old art of astrology, many sad events are going to take place on this earth. Round about the year 1981, there will be a very substantial and unexpected increase in the world's heat, with reduction in rainfall and a drying up of crops, and fruit and other plants will wither up before they can be gathered. This great heat wave could easily be the result of an atom bomb dropped by the Chinese. The Chinese are making haste to develop a super bomb, and the present-day Chinese are like mad dogs without thought for the rest of the world, because the rest of the world keeps them in virtual seclusion, and they do not know what is happening elsewhere. And it is a sad fact that one always fears the person one does not know. Thus, the Chinese, in their xenophobic state of mind, are ready to lash out at that which they do not understand. One also has to bear in mind that it was bad enough when only the United States had the atom bomb, but now the Russians, the French, the Chinese, and perhaps others have this device. Conditions have reached a most precarious pass. Much preliminary work has to be done before the advent of the new leader. Certain people have to be given hints of what is happening, when and how, but certain other people have to be excluded from getting much knowledge. In addition to the disciples who are now born and who are still but children, there are those much older people with special knowledge who have to write about such things so that the knowledge will be disseminated and who will thus pave the way. These older people will not, of course, be upon the earth at the time of the new coming, but, like those who are to come after, these forerunners will have done their task by taking upon themselves the hatred and the suspicions which always come to the innovator. People fear that which they do not understand, and so if it is said that a person has changed bodies with another, then he's automatically the subject of much persecution. But it is necessary that there be incidents of changing bodies to bring it into the public consciousness, so that when the new leader comes, people will be able to accept the truth of transmigration of souls and the changing of bodies. Thus, while those who are undergoing the scorn and the ridicule and active persecution of an ill-formed press at present, they will know in the fullness of time that their suffering and misery has been justified. Often people will say, "Oh, but if these people have such great powers, why do they live in poverty?" If they are truly what they say they are, they would have all the money they wanted. This is utterly ridiculous, because a person who comes to this earth under different conditions is something like a splinter in the body of the world. And if you have a splinter in your thumb, you agitate and fidget and you mess about until you eventually get that splinter dislodged, and you spare no liking for that splinter. In the same way, people who come to this world and change bodies and try to prepare a way for another, they too are like a splinter. The world finds them strange. People may be uncomfortable in the presence of such a being. Rather than blame their own lack of development, they always try to put the blame on the other person. "Oh, he is queer. He makes me have such an uncanny feeling when he touches me." So the old world goes rolling along, full of trouble, but the darkest hour is before the dawn, and when things are at their blackest, there's the happy thought that any change can be for the better. And this world and the peoples of this world, after their blackest hour, will go on and on into the light, when mankind shall be tolerant of mankind. And when the little people of the animal world shall be understood, instead of misunderstood, feared, and tormented, as they are at the present. So, beginning with the year 2000, the world shall have pleasures, and a golden age shall dawn. End of chapter 1.